continuing our study in Genesis this evening. We're in Genesis chapter 7. And we left off last week. We left off last week with verse 5. And so God, at this point, God has given no instruction for loading the ark to make sure that he has proper provisions, and gives him instruction for how many of what types of animals are to be put onto the ark. And then God tells Noah, he reveals his plan to Noah, tells him it's going to rain 40 days and nights. And in verse 5, it makes the comment again about Noah that Noah does all that God has commanded. So moving on to verses 6 through 10, we see that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came in verse 6. Now at the end of chapter 5, it says that Noah was 500. So somewhere between Noah being 500 and this time when he's 600 and the flood comes is when the ark gets built. So you could speculate it took maybe around 100 years for him to build that ark. Now, verse 7 talks about the passengers that went into the ark. Of course, we know that it's only Noah and his sons and his wife, Noah's wife and his sons' wives, along with the animals. They were the only ones found righteous to save. And again, Noah follows God's instructions in verses 8 and 9. Noah brings in the animals just as God has commanded. And previous to this, God had told Noah that the flood was coming in 7 days. So on the seventh day, just as God promised, the waters of the flood come upon the earth in verse 10. And then, so chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, we have some of the details of entering the ark. So we know that when Noah is 600 years old, it's the 600th year, the second month, and 17th day of Noah's life. Is when the fountains of the great deep and the windows of the heavens were opened up. And there's a lot of speculation about what this could mean. What were the fountains of the great deep? And what were the windows of heavens that were open? But we do know from various studies that have been done and submarines going into the ocean is that there's vents in the ocean floor where water gets heated up. It's below the floor of the ocean. And it gets heated up from the Earth's core, and that water steams out into the ocean. So that could be what we're talking about here. These vast aquifers below the Earth open up, and that releases water and allows the Earth to flood. The windows of the heavens, we know certainly that this means water's coming from the sky. So we're talking about rain here. Some commentaries talk about how there could have possibly been a layer of water that talks about in creation how there's a layer of water, I believe it says, above the firmament, and that water had been trapped up there until this point in time when God has it released, and that accounts for how the earth was able to flood. And again, that's speculation. We don't get the detail about that here in Genesis chapter 7, but what we do understand is that we've got water coming up from the bottom, from below the earth's surface, and water coming down from the top, and that results in the earth being flooded. This is also the first mention that we have of water coming from the sky. Prior to this, earlier in the book of Genesis, we read about how the Garden of Eden was watered by the mists that took care of the garden, as well as the rivers, and it also specifically says that it hadn't rained at that point. And then in verse 12, it says that rain falls for 40 days and nights. And really, this is just the beginning of Noah and his family and the animals' time in that ark. And so Noah and his family, they go into the ark the same day that it begins to rain. That talks about that in verses 13 through 15. And then last verse of this section, God shuts them in. God closes the door to the ark. We're going to go through this pretty quick because I want to get to some application passages and then also move on to chapter 8. So that's why I'm moving a little bit quick through this. So the flood continues for 40 days just as God has promised in verse 17. And verses 18 through 19 says that the waters prevailed and lifted the ark so that it floated. So that just means the earth starts to fill up with enough water. Eventually, the amount of water is able to lift that heavy amount of weight that the ark is carrying. So we understand it wasn't just a little bit of water. It wasn't just a few feet of water. And we'll see a description of how much water there actually was in just a second. Verse 20, it says that there was so much water that the tops of the mountains were covered. So from this verse, we can be assured how much water there actually was in the earth. It was to the point where the mountains were covered. So what's going to survive at that point? If the mountains are covered with water, is there going to be anything left? Nothing left. Everything is certainly going to be drowned out in this flood, just as God has commanded and promised. And it says, verses 21 through 23, that all flesh on the earth died, man and beast. So the only thing we have, the only beast or man that would be living is going to be what is in the ark. So it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after that, the waters prevail on the earth for 150 days. Verse 24. So what I want to talk about now is to finish up chapter 7 is some lessons that we can take from Genesis chapter 7. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Doug, would you mind reading that for us, please? So what was it that took faith on Noah's part that we read about here? What was Noah's act of faith?
He heard
what God said. Okay. So he follows on what God tells him to do, which is, of course, what? Tells him to build the ark. So God gives Noah a task to do, and he fulfills that and shows his faith. We also read a little bit more about Noah in the New Testament. We've alluded to this passage in a previous class in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Jonathan, could you read that for us when you get there? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So we understand that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. So keep that in mind as we look at some of these other passages. We're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." Well, let me back up to verse 20. I'm sorry. Because that gives us the context to know. So chapter 3, verse 20. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what kind of baptism are we talking about here? But what about, someone's going to say, well, this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here that saves you. Well, I'm asking a rhetorical question. That's what I was wanting you to say. So we're talking about water baptism here. So just as Noah was saved through water in the ark, Peter's telling us that's how we are saved through the act of baptism today. Okay. And that's what Peter's saying, the same thing saves Noah. And another part that I find interesting about this passage is that it talks about God's patience with people during the time of Noah. So we understand that Noah was a heralder or a preacher of righteousness, and that God had patience with man up to that point. First Peter 2. I lost my place in my Bible here. Yeah, in verse 20 it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark being prepared. So if Noah was a heralder of righteousness and God had patience, what I take from this verse is that people had an opportunity to repent if they wanted to. And that's what alludes to God having patience. But we understand that people didn't take advantage of that opportunity. They didn't take advantage of the vessel being saved through water. So what can we take from that today? What lessons can we take from that and apply? And so we have an opportunity to come to salvation, and we understand in the days of Noah that opportunity came and it went, and there was a consequence for people that chose to continue to live wickedly. So, you know, some people today say that there's not going to be a hell, we may be annihilated, or everyone's going to be saved, or they come up with any number of rationalizations to not come to the conclusion that the scriptures so clearly point out. So we can take from this that God is going to keep his promises. When God gives us an instruction and tells us what the consequence is going to be, I think we can be assured from the example of Noah and from other passages in the Bible that God's going to follow through on what he says that consequence is going to be. Oh, yes. Yeah, sure. I mean, it doesn't say that we don't read about people making fun of Noah, you know, for preaching, but this big ark is out there. More than likely, you know, we can draw some conclusions that people probably saw this. They probably saw the animals going into the ark. And we see that God has patience with these people, but, you know, even after seeing all these things, like you said, they still don't, doesn't change their mind. But yeah, thank you for making that point. I think we've already, so we really covered this part about baptism and how It correlates to Genesis chapter 7. Well, one more question. This is another kind of rhetorical one, rhetorical question. So read about in Peter talking about, so baptism now saves us. So the question is that required of us? Okay. And how do we know that it's required? Okay. It's going to save us. Was it required of Noah to enter the ark to be saved? It says that in the previous verse. So the same way, that's the only way that we're going to be saved. That's a good point. Yep. So as the ark was built the way God wanted to be built, and Noah was saved essentially through God's plan, God's ark. So, make another correlation. We're talking about baptism here. This is the baptism that has been described in the New Testament. It's not a sprinkling. It's not an infant, as we don't see evidence of that in the New Testament. We're talking about immersion baptism here. So, just like Rose said, it's following God's specific plan is the key to pleasing God and the key to salvation. Were there some other hands that were up for make a comment there? Yes, Freddie.
Some people kind of argue that salvation is a gift, and indeed it is. But they also say, the scripture says
So another lesson application we can make from Genesis chapter 7 is something Jesus brings up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Yeah. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. It says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So Christ is talking here about his return. So from what we just read, how's the day of Christ's return going to be like the days of Noah? Exactly. Couldn't have said it better. I mean, there's nothing to add to what Jonathan just said. Okay, we're going to move on to Genesis chapter 8. So Genesis chapter 8, we're going to talk about the flood coming to an end. So Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. talking about the water starting to go down, the earth starting to dry out. It says that God remembered Noah and made a wind to blow over the earth. And Rose shared her notes with me, and something interesting she put in there that made me think it was an interesting point is that whenever a point of Scripture or passage of Scripture says that God remembers someone, that God is about to intercede on their behalf. And we see that that's what happens here in this passage. He makes a wind to blow over the earth. And what would a wind, what would wind do to the earth if it's wet? What would that help to do? It's going to help dry it out and help that water evaporate more than it would if it had just sat there. So verse 2, we read earlier in chapter 7 about the fountains of the deep being opened up and the windows of heaven being opened up. So just as those had been opened up, they were closed, and the rain stops. And then verse 3, and Genesis gives us a lot of very specific dates and months and talks about the specific timing within Noah's life when all these events occur. The water recedes 150 days after it started raining. So this time up to this point, Noah's been in the ark. So just think about how long he's been in this vessel, and along with his family and these animals. And then verse 4, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat in the seventh month. So here is a map of where Mount Ararat is. It's in Turkey. Now, it says the mountains of Ararat, so doesn't necessarily mean that it's on that particular landmark that we know as Mount Ararat. It could have been that one singular mountain, or it could have been within the hills surrounding that mountain, but we're probably talking about the same area. This is a picture of Mount Ararat. If you ever done any research about this to see if has anyone ever found the ark, there's been lots of people that have tried to find the ark. But no substantial evidence. No one's come back with a piece of gopher wood yet from the ark. Although they've continued to look. I don't know that there would be anything left of the ark to find. There might be. Maybe someday somebody's going to come across part of the ark. But at this point, they haven't. But anyway, I think it's interesting to see where that is. And if you ever like to just kind of lose yourself in some rabbit holes, that's an interesting thing to look up. So then, verses 5 through 12, verse 5, we see that it's 10 months after the rain started that the tops of the mountains begin to become visible. So the ark is up on the mountains of Ararat, and the mountains become visible. So if the mountains are visible, it still means there's a lot of water left below that mountain. So the earth is not dried out yet. And so we see that Noah and the animals and his family, they continue to stay inside the ark. Verses 6 through 7, it's 40 days after the tops of the mountains are visible that Noah opens up the windows of the ark, or the window of the ark, and he sends out a raven. And this raven, it goes back and forth from the ark, and then it flies out around, and then it comes back. It says that the raven goes back and forth. So it's looking for dry land, and that's why Noah sends it out. So not only does he send out this raven, he also sends out a dove in verses 8 through 12. So he sends the dove out a first time. The dove doesn't find a place to land, so it comes back to Noah. And he waits a week, 7 days, and he sends the dove out again. This time it comes back with an olive leaf. So it means, what does that mean if it finds an olive leaf? Okay, so there's at least the tops of some of the trees are visible for the bird, but not necessarily, maybe the ground is not completely dry yet. So the dove comes back, and he waits another 7 days, Noah does. And he sends the dove out one more time, and this time it doesn't come back. So it means the dove has found a place to roost or to call its home. So again, very specific here in verse 13. Tells us that in the 600th year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off the earth. And this is of Noah's life. I failed to put that in there, but that's what we're talking about here, the 600th year of Noah's life. And in verse 14, in the second month, 27th day, the earth is dried out. So in the 600th year, the first month, the first day of the month, that first point in verse 13, it says the waters were dried off the face of the earth, but there's a distinction between that and verse 14 where it says the earth is dried out. So what exactly that means, I'm not sure. I take it to mean in verse 13, you think about after it rains, the ground's pretty muddy. And with as much water as there's been on the earth, the ground's probably not going to be very solid. Animals can get stuck in there. People can get stuck in there. It could be some quicksand to go into. So it's not time yet for Noah to come out. But in verse 14, it says that the earth is dried out. So because of that, in verses 15 through 19, Noah and his family and all the animals, they're told and given the command by God to leave the ark and also to be fruitful and multiply. And then through the end of the chapter, we see one of the first things that Noah does when he comes out of the ark is he builds an altar. And this is the first instance we have of Scripture telling us an altar is being built. It's not the first instance of sacrifice being offered. We know that Abel did that. But Noah builds an altar, and he offers some of every clean animal and every bird as an offering. And in verse 21, Noah's sacrifice pleases God. And God also decides to himself that he's not going to curse the ground nor destroy every living creature as he had done before. So going back to Noah's sacrifices that he offers, this is the third act of worship that's been recorded in Scripture. So what were the ones before this? I mentioned one of them. What was it? Abel's sacrifice, okay? And what would be the second act of worship that we've referred to? It's also in Genesis chapter 4. It's at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Calling on the name of the Lord, so prayer. And so then we have this another sacrifice here, so the third act of worship that's recorded in Scripture here. Another thing I want to look at real quick is the question of, is God always pleased with people's sacrifices? And we understand that Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to God. Abel's was pleasing. So there, we understand again that there is a certain way that God expects sacrifices to be done. Let's look over at the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 21. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. It says in verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So we read in this passage that the people of Israel, it says that they're offering sacrifices, they're keeping feasts, presumably the feasts that they had been previously commanded to keep, and offering the types of sacrifices that they had been told to offer. Why do you think that God was not accepting their sacrifices at this point? He was doing they were doing what he told them to do, right? What was wrong with their sacrifices we read about here in Amos? That would have been different from what Noah did when he offers a sacrifice.
They were also idolatrous. They were worshiping other gods besides him.
Well, they were, but in this case, they're offering sacrifices to God, and they're keeping the feast that God told them to keep. So, what was wrong? What about their heart? There, exactly. Okay, so they were doing what God had told them to do. They were going through the motions here in the book of Amos. We understand that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's not just going through the motions. In some ways, that's what Cain did. It wasn't pleasing to God. So God wants our hearts as well as keeping his commandments. That's also part of keeping his commandments, is our attitude when it comes to offering what God has asked us to offer. So in this case, Noah's attitude with offering sacrifice. All right, in verse 22, God says that while the earth remains, that the natural order of seasons is not going to cease. There's going to be heat and cold. He says, can't remember the specific seasons now that it calls out, but there's not going to be another flood, is essentially what it's saying, because it's out of the natural order, or not another worldwide flood like this is going to occur. And there's going to be a natural order of seasons, just like we experience today. We may just make it. All right, so that's the end of chapter 8, and we're going to move on to chapter 9 with just a few minutes. There's just a few points really to hit in chapter 9 that I wanted us to look at. And so chapter 9 of Genesis, we're looking at God's promise, and also the chapter ends with the curse of Ham. And we'll see what that's about here in just a moment. Okay, so the first segment of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, we see in verse 2 through 3, God tells Noah and his sons that the animals are going to dread them going forward, and that every moving thing that lives shall be food. So prior to this, we see all the animals, they came to Noah, and they went up into the ark. So obviously, there's no fear of the animals, because they go right into the ark. And they stay with Noah in that ark for a long period of time. But God tells Noah that it's not going to be like that. They're going to fear you. So I think of this as you go out to hunt, and you've maybe seen it in movies, or think of the movie Bambi. The deers are running out into the meadow, and they hear something, and they're scared, and then they try to run away. And that's what God's saying here is going to happen with animals. But that he also says that every moving thing now that lives is going to be for food. So it makes sense that the animals are going to fear them, because man is going to be looking at them for food. Did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. I thought you were trying to maybe be subtle. Okay, so God tells Noah and his sons that every moving thing that lives shall be food, but he makes a stipulation to that in verse 4, and he says not to eat flesh with blood. So raw meat's not acceptable. In verses 5 and 6, God also says that he's going to require reckoning for the blood of man. So whoever sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed. So going forward, if someone takes the life of another man, there's going to be a penalty for that. Now we see prior to this, with Cain's account, he kills Abel. It's not the same consequence when Cain killed Abel. Cain's banished and has to go off by himself, and he's given that mark so people know not to take his life. But things are different now in Genesis chapter 9, that essentially, God's going to take vengeance if someone takes the life of another man. And then verses 9 through 17, God makes a covenant with man. The covenant is that he's not going to send waters upon the face of the earth to destroy all flesh like he had prior to Noah leaving the ark. And that We talked about Sunday about the rainbow being a sign of the of this promise. So then this last section of the book, just to summarize, Noah plants a vineyard once he leaves the ark. From that he gets grapes. From the grapes he makes wine. He drinks the wine. He becomes drunk. And as a result of that, it says he laid uncovered in his tent. Probably means he passed out, because this is as a result of him drinking wine. And he lays uncovered in his tent, and his son Ham, however this occurs, Ham comes to his tent, and he sees his father who's lying uncovered. So Ham, he sees his father, and the next thing he does is he goes to his brothers, to Shem and Japheth, and he tells them. So Shem and Japheth, they don't do the same thing that Ham does. They don't run and tell their wives and Noah's wife. Instead, they take a covering and they walk backwards into the tent so that they don't look upon Noah, and they cover up Noah, so it says that they don't see his nakedness. And then Noah wakes up, verse 24, and it says he knew what Ham had done. I don't know how that Noah knew what Ham had done. Doesn't say how, if someone told him, but at some point he becomes aware, he knows what Ham has done, how he looked upon him when he was uncovered. And so as a result of this, verses 25 to 27, Noah curses Canaan. Now we don't know yet who Canaan is, but we're going to read in chapter 10 that is the fourth son of Ham. So it's the descendants of Ham are going to be cursed as a result of this. And also, Japheth and Shem, they're going to be blessed. And Noah says that Canaan is going to be their servants. Now, and before we move on to this last point, what was wrong with what Ham did? Why did Noah curse his descendants? What was different from what Ham did than what Shem and Japheth did? What was that?
The intent was not good. The intent was unjust. The intent was shame his body.
Okay.
His whole disposition of intent.
Yep. So think back to Adam and Eve. They're naked in the garden once they eat of the fruit. And what does that cause them to do when they're naked? They're ashamed, right? So being naked is a shameful thing. So Ham, in this instance, walks in on Noah in a shameful state. And Ham, instead of, resolving this in a similar way, or even leaving and not saying anything, Ham shares this shame with Shem and Japheth to make them aware of it, where he didn't have to do that. So I think what we gather from here is Ham is not showing respect to Noah, and he wants them to share in observing and seeing Noah in a state of shame. And so that's the attitude that he has here, and that's why Noah gives this curse. So the very last part of chapter 9, Noah lives 350 years after the flood, and he dies at the age of 950. And that concludes chapter 9. So we will be ready to start on chapter 10 on Sunday.